could take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you, Lindsay and Josiah, for blessing our church and leading us in worship. Lindsay and Josiah and TJ and Chris are coming to the end of their tour and their time with us, and it's been great to have such a deep friendship in such a short period of time with them, and yet with the prospect of them not returning, it's not exactly a good thing either. But we're excited about them going forward in their careers as missionaries on the government's dime. If you ever wonder about your taxes, if they're ever accomplishing any good, I want you to think of these guys that are your government-sponsored missionaries as they go out through literally the four corners of the world to work for the State Department and to primarily protect our citizens and our way of life in those foreign lands. Not an easy job, not a safe job, and I'm glad for it. I'm glad for them wanting to take up the mantle to provide the safety that we so often take common. So again, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Just read a few verses with us to kind of get us started. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's probably underlined that part. The evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders attained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God. So the things which are seen are not made of the things which do not appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. You should probably underline that as well, that this life that we're referring to speaks even when you're dead. Just as a sideway, as a thought as we begin our discussion of the day, at your life, at the end of your life, when your tombstone is written, everybody's tombstone has many different things on it. But every tombstone that I've ever seen has one thing in common. Actually, three things in common. It has a beginning date and has an end date. And there's something in between. What is that that's in between those two dates? A dash. And I want you to ask yourself, that dash is your life. Is it speaking? Will it speak after you're gone? Abel's did. By faith, Enoch was translated when he should not see death, for he was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them. Underline these next words. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. My theme topic in our discussion for today is living on the edge. Would that describe your life? The spiritual discipline of risk. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, we come to a topic that over 20 years of preaching your word, it never ceases to amaze me that the topic of which we'll discuss today is almost always the one that I seem to get the most friction from, the most disagreement, the most blowback, and yet is indispensable if we have any hope to honor you with our lives, to please you with our actions and attitude. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our understanding to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been, for several weeks now, going on months, this topic, discussion of momentum, how to move forward in 2018, what is required. And we've laid out several principles and precepts of the mindset that's required, the why, if you will, to launch us forward into what God longs to do in our lives. And we've dispelled this idea that somehow that God is holding out on you, that the life that you dreamed of, the life that you long for, that somehow God is trying to keep from you, that God longs to change you and to empower you in ways that you're not even fully aware of or even fully able to realize. All the plans that God has in store for you, for those that love Him, that are called according to His purpose, if you will. And we've talked about what is that mindset is required to unlock that and to be changed into His image for His honor and for His glory. And then we begin to lay out principles of the pathway, if you will. All right, the hows. Again, the hows matter, but the hows matter, the whats matter because of the why, right? That we're being changed into His image. We're being made just like Jesus, and we understand that process of change is required, and just not any old change will do. It's just not any old momentum or any old direction that will do. Activity may suggest the idea of purpose, but is not purpose. There's not God-glorifying purpose, if you will, just because you're busy. A lot of times we, in our lives, think because we're busy that we must, that therefore I am being diligent or I'm being successful for God. That's not necessarily true. The momentum that you're creating in your life, is it heading in the right direction that God is calling you to? And so then we talked about several methods of indispensable truths or spiritual disciplines, if you will, that will move you forward. We discussed the spiritual discipline of worship. And so many times Christians miss that worship is not the hors d'oeuvre, it's not the appetizer, it's the main course. And if you come into church thinking that preaching is the main course, you don't understand the Bible. That what we just did is the main course, now we're getting to appetizer stuff. That worship is indispensable. The preaching of His Word, you realize it will not always happen. When we get to heaven, there won't be preaching, but there will be worship. And any preaching, if it's worth its salt in the Word of God, is simply to lead us to that place of worship. And we talked about prayer. And last week, we talked about personal Bible study. And this week is another indispensable truth, another indispensable spiritual discipline that if you don't fully embrace, you will not move forward in any significant way in your walk with Jesus. And that is a spiritual discipline of risk. I remember many times, I remember the 1993, I was in Okinawa, Japan. And my longing at that time when I was a Marine was to be in special operations. I certainly had the tenacity for it, the physical ability for it. There's one thing that was keeping me from that goal, and that was the water. I wasn't a fish, and Marine Special Operation teams are much like the Navy SEALs, is that you need to know how to be very comfortable in the water. And I wasn't. I was like a rock that just sunk in the water. I was a hillbilly, worked on the farm. We didn't do much swimming, didn't know how to swim very well. And so when I got in the Marine Corps, I realized that the serious weak point in my life was going to hinder me in significant ways. And to be quite honest with you, getting shot never really bothered me. I'm never afraid of getting shot or getting hurt in any significant way. Any maimie or any method or form of death never really bothered me. But drowning kind of scared me to death, just being honest. Like, water kind of freaks me out, right? I remember one time when we would do what's called helo casting. And it's basically, you're in a helicopter, and the helicopter flies over the water in the ocean, and then you grab your pack, and you just basically run out of the helicopter and jump into the water, right? And normally it's about 10 feet high, about 5 knots is the normal standard. Well, we're doing special operations training. We kept going over and over and over. And so the pilots are like, hey, you guys want to go higher? And we're like, yeah, sure. And so they kept going higher and higher. And they kept going faster and faster. And then we're up to about 40 feet, and they're going about 20 knots. All right, and so if you kind of do the math, like when you're jumping out of the helicopter, you're not falling straight down. You're kind of falling like this, because you're moving significantly in a significant speed. And then just before we're getting ready to jump, the guy next to me, he's a sergeant, he says, hey, did you realize that this bay is the tiger shark breeding capital of the world? I was like, what? He says, time to go. So we run out of there, and then we go jumping out, and we do the thing. We jump out in the water, and at that rate, at that height, at that speed, if you jump well, which you don't want to not jump well, because you won't go as deep, but you're going to feel it. You know, I won't get graphic, but it hurts bad, right? And so I did a nice, nice dive, you know, cold in tight, down nice and deep. And it's like I kept going. And so I started swimming for the surface. It's like all black, scaring me to death. And what am I thinking? I'm never going to make it, right? It's not because I can't swim to the top that a shark is coming to get me, right? And wah, you know? And then, so I finally make it to the top, and then I'm sitting there treading water, and then you wait for a high-speed boat to come by. And they don't stop. They just hold out it's like a huge rope, like this, like a hook. Right, and so this boat is coming at you about 35 knots, and you're waving the water, and you just kind of put your hand up like this, and what they basically do is they just kind of hook your arm, and you just hold on, and then flies you up out of the boat. You're on the boat just like that, like boop. It's really cool, right? Well, there's a string of guys that have jumped before me, and I happen to be the last guy, and so they're picking the guys up, but it's this whole across this whole entire bay. I'm swimming, and. And then I think I felt something, like, hit my foot. And I'm like, ah, get me out of here. I was scared to death, right? That boat could not come fast enough. 35 knots was not fast enough. I'm like, get over here, get me out of here. You know, I was so grateful to be out of that boat. So obviously the water wasn't a big friend of mine. And so when I got in Okinawa, I realized that I'm going to have to address this fear. And so I deliberately started training in the water, doing a lot of things that were intentionally not very comfortable for. I wasn't very good at. And one of the things I wanted to do is learn how to scuba dive, because special operation teams do a lot of scuba diving, especially Marines. And so I got an instructor, and we're going to go out and do some scuba diving. Now, ironically, this instructor was also a former Marine. He happened to be my pastor too at the same time. That did not make him nice. He was crazy. He was certifiably crazy in the water. He was completely at home. And so we strap on these huge tanks, and we're getting ready to go out in the water. And, you know, scuba diving involves basically three actions that logically do not belong together. One is hoisting a big metal tank on your back. And as if that wasn't enough, you put weights on. It's called a weight belt, right? Now, I'm going in the water, I'm putting weight on, like this doesn't sound like this is going to end well, right? And you strap it all around your body where it can't come off easily, and then you're plunging into an ocean, a deep abyss, if you will. And instead of going out into a pool, you know, where they train like girls how to scuba dive, he takes us out into the ocean in Okinawa, into a coral reef, and we have to jump off this reef into the water. And so I remember getting up there and getting ready, and I'm scared. Because, like that's bad stuff down there. But I'm not going to show it, right? Like, I got other dudes that I'm with in this class, and so I'm thinking, well, I gotta man up, right? I got to kind of present. I don't want to be last, because then it just gets worse. So I'll be first. So I'm going, and I'm getting really nervous, and so, man, I jump in the water. And what happens? All this weight on me, right? And I'm like going deeper and deeper. It's getting darker and darker. And I'm starting to freak out. And I'm like, and I can't breathe. You know, I'm like, I'm going, because how many of you guys breathed underwater before? You ever done that? You ever tried that before? I don't recommend it, right? It's bad news. You can't breathe underwater. And so I'm getting ready. I'm thinking, I'm panicking. Like, I can't breathe, I'm about ready to pass out, and then, so I'm going to start swimming for the top, but there's a problem. I got all this weight on me, and so at the last second, I think I'm going to panic, and I'm going to start tearing this stuff off, because I don't know why I got this stuff on. I'm going to start swimming for the surface, and then I remember what my instructor, my pastor told me. He says, whatever you do, just keep breathing, and so, you know how when you hold your breath really long, you kind of, your chest starts pounding, and you guys ever done that before? Hey, go ahead and just hold your breath right now for like 2 minutes and see how that feels, right? All right. And so I've got this burning, and then I like, man, I gotta do something. And so I remember, okay, breathe. And so I did one of these kind of things. I went. I was like, oh, that wasn't water. So I went, wow, that was really cool. Like, all the air, that was so good. Then I'm like, I was afraid to let it out, you know? And then I was like, then I started getting lightheaded. And I think, well, now I'm about ready to pass out again. And so I got to let out, like, if I didn't let it out, then I went, oh, more air. Oh, then I started doing this one. You know, and I sucked in about an hour's worth of air in about 15 minutes, right? If you guys ever been to scuba diving before, that's not a good thing. But what I found at that moment is I stopped sinking, and I remember as I realized that when I was breathing, I was floating, suspended effortlessly in this wide open space. I started to look around me, and I started getting to realize that all the days of my life that had been bound to the ceiling of the water. And now it's like I've experienced this, what it was really means to swim, if you will. This swimming beyond the edge, if you will. Diving into deep. Here I was on the far side of fear, and the freedom that I had at that moment that I never thought would be possible. The freedom to go deeper and to closer. And the captivating underwater beauty that I've never previously experienced before was absolutely astounding. And if I was to try to describe to you the world that is under the ocean, words could not express. Imagine the most beautiful thing you've seen topside of this world. And I would dare to argue that nothing is compared to what lies wait for you under the ocean floor. But if you've never seen it, it's hard to express that. You just have to experience it. It's one of those things, you just have to see it. Anyone ever said that to you before? You just have to see it. And I realized that this one thing that had, well, I was definitely afraid of now became my greatest freedom. And the reason why I bring that up is because I think, like diving, faith is intrinsically counterintuitive, if you will. It defies human nature, which is really why it's associated with risk. Diving into God is a dangerous endeavor, simply because His dreams for us are of what He has for us are worth giving our lives to. Instead of taking the jump, many of us won't go anywhere near the edge, if you will. We're afraid of it. We tend to cling to the surface. How many of you folks are like, if I'm afraid of something, I'm just not going to do it? Like, I just ain't going to do it. No one's going to make me do it. How many of you guys are like that? Like, you can try, but you will fail. Right? The only faith that we have known up until this point is like swimming in one of those round kiddie pools, like you buy at Walmart or Target, right? Try to go scuba diving in that. Now, you may feel safe in that, but you're not going to see anything worth seeing. But a lot of times that would describe our faith as going into the neighbor's backyard and jumping in his kiddie pool. This version of our faith occasionally flutters into our thoughts and on Sunday morning, but when remember to say a blessing at a meal, maybe, but when it comes to Monday morning at work, when it comes through Friday night trials with your family, when it comes to a struggle with your coworker, the faith seems to be far from us. And it doesn't have much to do with our Monday through Saturday lives. It tends to evaporate under pressure. I don't know you, but maybe you could relate that sometimes I've been confused faith with abstract theoretical ideas and preferences. I know what it means to be driven by guilt, to work myself to a bone for God's approval. Now I've died a slow death in trying to figure out and how to follow all the rules in days gone by. And none of these things have to do with the faith that God is holding out for us. Understand this. God calls us to something so much deeper. A faith that sets us free by His guided voice to see the world with His eyes and respond to the passions of His heart. I believe God's moving and searching across the world for those that would believe in the promises of God and the possibilities of what He could do in their life. And sadly, the reality is this does not describe the average Christian. The average Christian could be described as being casual. George Barna described the casual Christian as this: those folks who perceive their Christianity as a faith in moderation, It allows for them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition, providing faith and perspective that is not very demanding. And that a casual Christian can be all these things that they esteem: a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen, reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent a difficult moral or social position, or even lose much sleep over the private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best from their perspective. Their brand of faith practices a genuine, realistic, and just practical atheism. To them, casual Christianity is at best the best of all worlds, that encourages them to be a better person than if they were irreligious, yet is not the faith to which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves in and to risk greatly for. If it's not disturbing enough, George Barna says this, that this represents at least 66% of the professing Christians in America. I wonder if we would describe Jesus as someone who was risk adverse as you look upon his life. I think you begin to see the life of Jesus, you begin to realize that he dared greatly and risked greatly and called us to do the same. You look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. He says this: in the days from old, John the Baptist, until now, that the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and violent men taketh it by force. He says in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes unto me, and if he does not hate his own father and mother, his wife, his own children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That deals with some extreme measures that most Christians are not even remotely comfortable with. So I ask you a question: why does it seem that most Christians play it safe in their faith and walk and journey with the Lord? Was it always this way? Now, no one had to really teach me when I was a child to be risky, if you will. I was always pushing to the edge, right? How many of you guys got hurt doing something that you probably shouldn't have been doing? Raise your hand. Caleb, you should have your hand up. You just did this last night. Where are you at? Right? Did you have your hand up? Yeah, you can explain that story. We almost had to do another ER visit. Like, Lindsay, like, talk to Mary. We're at the ER every other week. It's fine. You know what I mean? It's unbelievable. You know? The famous last words of every boy is what? Watch this! Or, hey, Mom, watch this, right? All children have that tendency. Now, when is it in your life that you stop being that way? You ever thought about that? What is it all of a sudden that risk seemed not to be the smart thing to do? At what point of your grown-up journey do you begin to take your risk? What do you think happened to you? Now, in this conversation, before you start arguing with me, think about this very thought: that risk is innate in almost every child. A child that doesn't have a struggle with risking and doing foolish things is not normal, right? Right? It's not normal for a child to be gripped by fear and not wanting to do things that children do. Now, interesting. What does Jesus say about coming to him? If you're going to come to him, you must be like a what? Child. Have you ever thought for a second that maybe you're too mature for Jesus? Just put a pin in that. We need to understand that as all God's children, we are called to break through the spiritual loyalty barrier and to move from a fragile and fickle heart commitment to a fierce loyalty with Jesus Christ. Big idea in this message is simply this: God wants you to take risks with your lives. That's the main point. God wants you to take risks with your lives, and I hope you'll be emboldened to do that today through this message. It's my confirmed conviction that very little happens of any significance in an individual or in a family or in a life, in a church, without understanding and embracing this aspect of risk. And I promise you that if you dare to do great things for God and God to do great things in your life, you're going to have to embrace this reality. You're going to need to take some risks. And that's what we're going to talk about. But in order to talk about the spiritual discipline of risk, first of all, we need to explode the myth of safety, if you will. Right? Now, for you helicopter moms, you're really not going to like this part of the message. All right? My burden this morning is to help expel this myth of safety and to somehow deliver you from this enchantment of false security, because it is a mirage. It doesn't even exist. Every direction you turn, every path you take are full of unknowns, and every single one of them are beyond your control. The tragedy is that the deceptive enchantment of safety, where we take risk for ourselves every day without even knowing it, we don't even realize this, can paralyze us to take any risk for the cause of God, because we are deluded to think that it may jeopardize safety. And the fact is that the safety doesn't even exist. Write this down. Think about this very clearly. God never promised you safety. At least not in the confines and the constructs the way you perceive it. He did promise you security. And there is a huge, huge difference. Here's a PTR. Point to remember. Don't miss this one. Avoiding or delaying making a decision may be more sinful than making a wrong decision based on faith and love. Let me say that again. See it up on the screen. Avoiding or delaying decision may be more sinful than making a wrong decision based on faith and love. You're like, well, God hasn't shown me clearly what to do, so I'm not going to do anything. That may be more sinful than making a wrong decision based on good motives and faith and love. Now, some of you are already arguing with me, and I get it. I want you to understand this. It's better to lose your life than to waste it. The goal in this life is not to arrive safely at death. There's a difference between safety and security. God never promised us safety in the sense that we would define it, but he does, however, say that the believer will be eternally secure. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, if you see that all these kind of diverse temptations and trials and difficulties, and Paul proudly and boldly proclaims, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? He doesn't say the absence of things. He says, all these things won't move me, because I am secure. Yea, we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. The great news of the gospel is this, is that not that he avoids trials and deep hardships in your life, but that he walks through them with you. He doesn't promise you safety. Being a Christian is not the safe thing to do. Let's define risk, first of all, to kind of understand our conversation. Let me start by defining risk. That risk is an action that exposes you to the possibility of injury or loss. This risk or action may expose you to the possibility, it may be even small, might be big, to a loss. It may be a loss of money, maybe a loss of perception or acceptance, of face, if you will. It could be a loss of life. There's a whole lot of array of risk, and from very tiny ones to big, huge ones that you're going to go through. Some are going to be simple points of embarrassment. Others are going to be huge tragedies in your life. And you're going to have to take risks in order to move forward and to make an impact for the Lord. Now, understanding risk. Risk is woven into the fabric of our finite lives. It is. And the more you try to avoid it, the worse your life will get. Let me give you a guarantee of risk here. Because the reason why risk is guaranteed is because we're ignorant of the whole picture. How many of you guys got it all figured out? Let me know. Right? You should write a... I tell the teens, write a book now. And I ran into a teen recently that says, I'm writing a book because you told me to write one because I still know everything. I said, okay. I didn't know what to say to her. Right? James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, what shall we say? Today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and buy and spend a year there and buy and sell it and make gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Is it a vapor that appeareth for a little time then vanisheth away? He says, for you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or we shall do that. Risk is our default because we are uncertain about tomorrow. I'll give you some biblical examples of risk. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Quickly, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Great story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. 1 Samuel chapter 14. You guys may know the story. The Philistines are battling against the Israel. And Jonathan and his armor bearer are they're going at it, man. They're taking care of some business. It's interesting, if you look at this text here, it's basically verse 4 through verse 12. Through all the way through 19. He says in verse 6, as Jonathan said unto the young man to bear his armor, says, come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. May it be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint from the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all is within thine heart. Behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. And you guys know the story. The Philistines are up on the hill, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are below, right? They got the high ground. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, hey, if they tell us to come up to them, then we know that God's going to give us the victory. And if they come down to us, maybe it won't be that way. So think about this for just a second. Jonathan chooses the most difficult pathway of which to pursue the battle for the glory of God. And they're outnumbered. And he makes this amazing, startling statement. May it be that the Lord will deliver them to us. You're getting ready and you're outnumbered. Significant forces. You're like, do you think you can win? Maybe. That's good enough for me. How many of you guys would be like that? That's good enough for me. There's a possibility of a victory. I'm for you. Now, it's audacious enough for Jonathan. I think little attention is given to this armor bearer. His armor bearer didn't have anything to do with it. He's just like, okay, let's go. And it's ironic because this is so unlike most of us. We have to have all the facts, all the figures, all the questions answered before we'll move on anything for the Lord. And they're like, maybe the Lord will give us a victory. Let's go. Well, you say, well, that's just an isolated incident. I'm glad you said that. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Go there. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Interesting story. David and he's leading. Joab and Abishai are with the soldiers. And the Amalekites have shamed the messengers of Israel in the first parts of chapter 10. And they've made themselves odious in the sight of David. And to protect themselves, he's hired the Syrians to fight against them, against Israel. And Joab, the commander of David's forces, found himself surrounded by the Amalekites. And then you look in verse 11, he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt come and help me. And if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, I will come and help thee. Notice this. Be of good courage. Let us play the man. I love that. Let us be the man now for our people and for our city, for our God. And if the Lord do, may the Lord do what seemeth good. May the Lord do what seems good. What? Did you guys catch that? May the Lord do what seems good to him. What does that mean? What is he actually saying here? Joab has made this strategic decision to fight for the cities of God. He didn't know how it would turn out. He had no special revelation from God on this issue. He had to make a decision based on sanctified wisdom. He had to risk or run. He did not know how it would turn out, so he made the decision and handed the results over to God. And that was right. Here's a point to remember, that it's right to risk for the cause of God. Absolutely right to risk for the cause of God. Well, let's look at another story. Esther, before the king. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Mordecai comes to Esther and asks her to take the risk to approach the king on behalf of her people and the cause of her God. In verses 15 and 16, Esther gives the answer and says the reply to Mordecai, go together and call the Jews. Call them together and fast on my behalf. And neither shall we eat 3 days. My maidens will fast also. Then she says this. When I go before the king, though it is against the law, if I perish, I perish. See here, Esther had to make a decision based on sanctified wisdom and love for her people. She had to make a choice either to risk or to run. She didn't know how it was going to turn out. She had no special revelation from God. So she made a decision and handed the results over to God. And if I perish, I perish. She risked greatly, and it was right. She said, well, you're just picking out a few examples. Isolated incidences throughout Scripture. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Very popular portions of Scripture, but somehow we miss the true message and the dilemma that these great patriarchs of our faith are in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king has called a decree that they should, when the music plays, everyone shall bow down to his idol. And then they come up against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and tell them that you're three that you've put in charge. Hey, these guys aren't doing it. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar played and commanded them to play. Shadrach, Meshach, go bring these men before the king. And he says, when you hear the music, get ready. I'm going to give you one more shot. When you hear the music, bow down. He says, but if you worship not, you shall be, look in verse 15 there. He says, if you worship not, neither shall you cast down in the same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is God that he shall deliver you out of my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said unto the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. What is he saying? We don't even have to think about this, king. Notice what he says. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, will deliver us out of the fiery burning furnace. But if he deliver us, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have made. What's going on here? God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, this is still what's going to happen. It's ironic because they get thrown into the furnace. And then in verse 24, did they not cast three men bound into the fiery furnace, into the fire? And the answer unto the king, true king. In verse 25, and he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Dear friends, great risks are bound so hard in the heart of God that God's very presence is felt when we risk boldly for the king. The cost of risk mitigation, I'll move through this quickly, but you need to understand it. There's a great cost for risk mitigation. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, you see the great story of the 12 spies were sent out into Canaan land. 10 were bad and 2 were good. We know the song from Sunday school, right? It's interesting here when you look throughout the text in verse 13. In verse 30, Caleb says, let us go at once and occupy it, for we are able to go and overcome it. But in verse 31, the other said, we are not able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we. I'm not being a pessimist, I'm just being realistic. Uh-oh. Your realistic, rational attitudes many times are quenching the very fire of God and the possibilities in your life. Amen. I'm not a pessimist, I'm just a realistic. No, you're a person that's not walking in faith. And there's a difference, friends. They were just thinking rationally. They're thinking realistically. They're looking at all the facts and considering all the options. And they're saying, surely the Lord will not give us this victory. Caleb was unable to explode the myth of safety in the people's lives. And the people were so gripped by that enchantment of security. In chapter 14, verse 2, they make a decision. They murmur against Moses and said, let us get another captain to lead us back to that mirage of safety. What was that mirage called? It was called Egypt. What were the people wanting to go back to? Slavery. You realize that your rationalistic, your methodical ways of making decisions many times are in direct opposition to the will and the work of God. And what you're asking for by your rational, methodical ways of thinking through every decision is this: we want to go back to slavery. And we know the price that they paid for risk mitigation was significant. Here's a point to remember: that fear is the great motivator behind risk mitigation. I think many Christians should go work for the State Department. They are experts at risk mitigation. No offense. Do whatever it takes to avoid conflict. Do whatever it takes to avoid difficulty. You can do that. Spend the rest of your life in the prison of your own construction by being motivated by fear rather than faith. We understand here that failure is not fatal. And failure doesn't automatically mean that you've sinned. It's far less sinful to make a bad decision than no decision at many times in the junctures of your life. Now, I want to move through this quickly. We need to understand the difference between risk and recklessness. There is a huge difference between risk and recklessness. Let me distinguish the foolish recklessness from Christ's exalting risk. Both may cost your life, but one is pleasing to the Lord and the other would be unpleasing to God. Foolish recklessness is forbidden by the Bible. The reality is how do you make a right choice? Do you stay or do you go? Do you stand and risk your life or do you flee? And both could be right. How do you make a decision when God seems to be silent on the issue? Now, some of you may think, well, God will always give you an answer. That's not true. God gives you principles and to apply, and many times will not walk it out for you and forces you to make a decision and the gaps and the blanks of life. Sometimes the risk that we make and we have to choose is not between right or wrong. That's obedience or disobedience. Many times it's revealed from the choice between what that is what's good and that is what's best. So how do we tell the difference between recklessness and risk? See, now some of you folks are taking the message that you tend towards recklessness and you think this is God has given you a blank check to go do whatever you want, right? And that's not true. You know, for the quintessential adrenaline junkie that just does foolish stuff all the time, that doesn't mean you're living by faith. Now, many times those who do not embrace the spiritual discipline of this look at people who are reckless and say, I'm far more careful and more mature that way. I don't do foolish stuff like that. But they're not risking anything either. Is that true maturity? How do we know the difference? Let me give you some practical aspects and we'll be done. Ask yourself some questions. Who is the author of the choice? Who is asking you to do this thing? Who is leading you down this decision? What is the motivation behind it? Is this for your own comfort? For your own status? For your next promotion, if you will? Who will benefit from it? You notice the great risk at which we brought out in Scripture, the beneficiaries of that risk weren't the people that were making the risk. Joab says, let us go for our city and for our God, and may the Lord do what is right. Esther made great sacrifices, but not for herself, was not the beneficiary, but for her people and for the glory of God. Who will benefit? Is there an identity issue involved? Are you making this choice or decision based upon your own performance or your own inferior identity or because of the identity of Christ that he's given you? Does this advance the kingdom? Or is this just advance your kingdom? It's ironic. We'll make great risks sometimes. You find people that in business or finance, they'll take great financial risks to get great gains, but they won't go across the hall to their coworker and tell them about Jesus or witness to their supervisor. Or God forbid, go talk to their neighbor and tell them they need Jesus. I meet a lot of men that won't risk failure in fighting for their wife's heart and pursuing her in a way that God is glorified in. I didn't say fight with your wife, fight for her. There's a difference. Most men are crippled by failure and the fear of failure to such a point where they're passive in their home. Well, if I try to lead spiritually in my home, my kids think I'm foolish. It's better than being passive. Failure is not fatal, friends. It's amazing how this fear of failure paralyzes us from doing anything. So I want to give you an acrostic, if you will, to kind of sum up these questions, if you will. Just use risk. There's the acrostic. R stands for a right view of God. A lot of times, the difference between recklessness and risk is a wrong view or a right view of God. Reality is all your sin can be funneled down to an improper view of who God is. It really can. All right? Is your identity settled? Identity settled. Are you doing this to gain some aspect for this to speak into your life? Or are you doing this because the gospel has already given you identity? Do you realize that the power of the gospel frees us up to risk in great, magnificent ways? Because none of it, if we understand the gospel properly, no matter what decision we make, none of it has anything to do with who I am in Christ.
Therefore, I can mess up. I can screw up. I can fail miserably, and it's okay. Because the good news of the gospel is my identity is not based on what I have done, but what we sung about this morning so eloquently and so powerfully is based on what He has done. Sacrificial mentality is yes. Are you sacrificing to make it significant? In the case for kingdom advance. Here's the reality is when you begin to embrace risk, let me give you a couple practical tidbits, just some hidden wisdom for you. Don't try to hide or conceal your failures. That'll keep you from risking in significant ways. All right, don't be discouraged by your failures. And thirdly, don't let fear of failure keep you from attempting to do great things for God. Go ahead, take a whack at it. What happened if I mess it all up? Friends, if you don't understand that God is bigger than all your mistakes, you don't understand the God of the gospel. You're missing it. This frees you up to amazing things. Young people, understand this. You don't have to try to win the popularity of contests in school. Why is it that so many young people are all about being different, but they're all the same? Like, be different. Be the person who risks. Go hang out with the kid that no one wants to talk to. Risk greatly. Don't worry about your popularity. Worry about the purpose that God has called you to. Understand that none of what people say about you will matter. And young people, let me help you understand this. When you get out of high school, none of what people think of you will even matter. You won't even care. And what you realize is the cool kids were the losers, right? And the smart kid that no one talked to is the one working for Apple, making millions, right? I'd befriend him, right? That's the guy I'd be friends with. Man, I'm just convinced that if we would look at the blood of Christ and the broken body in a proper biblical perspective, it should empower you as a believer to risk and to dare boldly for our great coming King. That dash between the dates, your life, will it be said of you that you were a risk taker or that you allowed fear to paralyze you? Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Friends, walking by faith and risking boldly doesn't make sense. The decisions that God will lead you to can't be quantified. You're not going to be able to figure out why God wants you to do something. You take something like tithing, like giving, right? Like financially, everything's tight, and yet God asked me to give? Like that doesn't make sense. That's the point of it. Is what you find when you begin to walk by faith and do things that don't make sense is that God fills in the gap. It does things in your life that you could never do by yourself. Is your life adding up to things that anybody could look at your life and say, oh, that makes sense? What about your faith and your family and your relationships? People look at and go, that just doesn't make sense. Why do they do that? Your life should never be able to be figured out, to be quantified by some type of moral principles or some type of religious behavior. Love of Christ moves us beyond all that. Friends, if we're going to move forward, we're going to have to be willing to take some risks. I'm afraid of losing what I got. What is it that you have that God can't replace? So what if you make a bad decision? It's better than sitting there on your blessed assurance doing nothing. That's not faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And He is a rewarder, not those who walk in fear, but those who walk in faith, who diligently seek Him. Will you join me as a church, to go jump off the deep end and do some things that are counterintuitive, things that don't make sense, for the glory of our great King and for the good of others. That's the life that God's calling us to. And as we think about communion, there's no more perfect example than what we see on the cross of what Jesus has done that he's calling us to do. You bow your heads and your hearts for a word of prayer.